I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Zane. And good morning, everybody. Welcome to Christchurch Balham. It's lovely to see Connor's family here today, the cohort taking out a row. It's great to have Katie with us. Congratulations on your engagement. And Ren, strapped to Candice right here, first Sunday. Wonderful. It's good to celebrate, isn't it? Good news. It's wonderful to have you with us. If you could have your Bibles open on page 886. We're halfway through this series in Philippians. It's a small letter Paul wrote to these Christians in Philippi. And so it really helped me if you can keep your Bibles open and follow along with me in this passage as we come back to it. We've just had a two-week break, and now this is a helpful revision passage for us. So have that Bible passage open in front of you, page 886. We need God's help. I need God's help. So why don't we pray together? Father God, thank you for all that we've heard already this morning, all that we've sung, all that we've seen. And we praise you for your kindness to us in so many ways. And Father, we want now for your Spirit to speak to us as individuals, as a church. Please, Lord, would you speak through me, my weak, failing words? Would we each hear your voice and know how to respond? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hands up if you remember taking science classes back at secondary school. That was a bit of a while away for me. So this is sort of my recollection of how the normal average science class went. It usually had three stages. Firstly, it began with the teacher standing at the front giving us the scientific theory. They would write the theory up onto the blackboard, and then you'd have to diligently copy down the theory into the back of your exercise book. That's the first part of the lesson. Second part of the lesson, we were sent off to put that theory into practice. And so we had to sort of do an experiment. But because we were inattentive sort of cack-handed teenagers, very rarely did the experiment actually come off and produce the right results. And so that leads us to the third part of the lesson. We go from theory to practice to demonstration. And that's when the teacher, who actually knows what he's doing, demonstrates how the experiment should have happened, and then you copy that to the front of your exercise books, and that's what you remember and revise for in your exams. Theory, practice, and then demonstration. I don't know if you saw the internet meme which kind of went around recently. We've got it up here on the board. One rather disgruntled scientist was slightly annoyed at the lack of decent results coming through, so she wrote this on her lab. Theory is when you know everything, but nothing works. Practice is when everything works, but no one knows why. In our lab, theory and practice are combined. Nothing works, and no one knows why. Andy Hall, is that your experience? That's your lab. Well, there we go. Now, I'm aware that God doesn't want us to be like that. God doesn't want us to be going through life knowing the theory, but utterly incapable of putting any of it in practice. And over the past few chapters, the Apostle Paul in Philippians, he's given us a lot of theory, hasn't he? He's told us we're citizens of heaven. He's told us we're to think with the mind of Christ. He's told us to shine like stars as we hold forth and hold on to the word of life. He's given us a lot of theory. And that sounds great, doesn't it? And on a Sunday morning, we nod along going, yeah, theory, yeah, love this theory. But then we head home, and then we head into our working week. And some of you discover that actually all this theory is really hard to put into practice. Like that teenager back in science class, we're just not really knowing what to do. So what we need, much more so than theory, is perhaps a practical demonstration of how this is supposed to look. And that's what we've got in our passage today. Now, as you look down, as Zane read it for us a moment ago, you might have thought, well, this is a particularly unexciting passage. It describes the travel plans of two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And we might think, well, that's incredibly dull. Why don't we skip that and get onto the meat in chapter 3? And it's interesting, Paul would normally leave the sort of the travel plans bits of his letters to the very end. But here he whacked it right in the middle of his letter, which is unusual for him. And I think he's done this because these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, they're a practical demonstration of all of the theory which he's given us so far in the letter. That's why I said this passage is a really good revision for us, having had a two-week break from Philippi. So if you're here today and you're looking at your life and you're thinking, I've heard a lot, I hear a lot here, Sunday by Sunday, but I'm struggling to put it into practice, this is for you. This passage is for you. And I hope it's of encouragement to you as we look at it together. We're going to do three character studies, three characters in this passage. First of all, let's meet Timothy, who looks to the interests of others. If you'd follow with me in your Bibles in verse 19. Verse 19, look down. Paul writes, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. We began this series way back in Acts 16, where Paul stepped into the city of Philippi. And actually, that's where we first meet this character, Timothy. Just before that passage, as Paul steps into Macedonia, the region in which Philippi is in, he picks up this young Christian convert, this guy called Timothy, and he brings him along on his missionary journey. First stop was Philippi. So that means Timothy would have been there when Lydia and her whole house were converted and baptized. Timothy would have been there when that slave girl was wonderfully converted. And Timothy would have been there when the riots kicked off. And when Paul and Silas were put in prison, Timothy would have been there when the Philippian jailer and his whole family were baptized. Timothy was there. He would have known these families. He would have known these individuals intimately. And so now he's just heard this report that the Philippian church are really struggling. State persecution in that city is getting worse and worse. False teachers are in the city. Now, if you're Philippi, if you're Timothy, you'd have a real concern for these people. You can imagine his sleepless nights, his frustration and sense of powerlessness, being able to do nothing whilst over in Rome with Paul. He loved these people. Now, there could have been a number of people Paul could have sent from Rome to Philippi to help them out. But Paul says in verse 20, he has no one else like Timothy. And literally in the Greek, the original language, it says, I have no one like-minded. Because whilst all the other church leaders in Rome, as we've heard, they're in the business of looking after their own interests, putting their own agenda first, serving their own kingdoms, Timothy isn't like that. Timothy looks to the interests of Christ, we're told. Now, using that language, I, I hope you're getting a sense of deja vu, that sort of phraseology. Someone who is like-minded, someone who looks to the interests of others. Does any of that language sound familiar to you from this series already? Well, if it isn't, look back to the start of chapter 2, where Paul appeals to the Philippian church in chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, Paul's already given them the theory, but now he's sending them Timothy to be a tangible, worked-out demonstration of that theory, of how they're to live as Christians. Now think about yourselves for a moment. Think about people in your own life who have been that practical demonstration of the life of Christ lived out. Think of the people throughout the years who have taken an interest in your spiritual welfare. It might be your parents, those who prayed with you and read the Bible with you growing up. It might be a youth group leader, or someone who, when you're a student, looked after you and read the Bible with you. It might be a connect group leader, or perhaps someone in your connect group here who's really taken you under their wing and loved you. Perhaps it's just me, but as I look back at the people who've really influenced me, I can't really remember what they taught me, but I can remember how they lived. I really can. I remember one of my summer camp leaders. Each summer, my parents would send me off for a week to be away from them. And on these summer, there were Christian summer camps. And I remember there's one particular leader I had, who I think at the time was a university student. And throughout the year, he would keep sending me postcards to encourage me to live for Christ at school, to be distinctive, to be bold in talking about Jesus. He would keep sending me postcards saying, oh, I'm praying for you, Andy, and all those sorts of things. And I've been thinking, well, what is it which would have motivated that concern for a slightly grotty 15-year-old boy? What was he getting out of it? Well, nothing. And I think that's the point. Look at verse 21 again, chapter 2, verse 21. We read of Timothy that for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy is different. As I think that camp leader, I think the reason he took an interest in me was not because I was innately lovable, I wasn't, or because he saw potential in me, he really didn't. His concern wasn't forced upon him by protocol because it's something he had to do. He wasn't motivated by guilt or because he had some sort of secret agenda. His motivation must have been because he loved me. And he loved me because he loved Christ. Christ's interests became his interests. Christ's family became his family. So Christ's concerns became his concerns. Can I ask, as you think of those people who've spiritually benefited you, in this room, who are you taking a spiritual interest in? Who are those here you are trying to and seeking to disciple and look after and care for and encourage in the Christian faith? Who are those people as you try and visualize them in your head? Well, for those of us who are married, I hope your first answer is my spouse and my children. Hannah challenged me about this the other day. I came back after a day chasing around in the city, meeting up with a bunch of people to read the Bible one-to-one, and she said slightly exasperatedly, Andy, you spend all your time reading Bible one-to-one, the Bible with others. It would be nice if we read the Bible together too. You know, knife right in the heart. And she was absolutely right. So I'd forgotten that my first ministry is not to all of you, but to her and to Chloe and Caleb and Levi. And each night we read the Bible, we pray with the kids before we put them down for bed. And Hannah and I need to work out a system where we can read the Bible and pray together as well, in amongst the madness of our house. If you're married, that must be your first priority. If you've never prayed with your wife, perhaps no one's ever encouraged you to do that, or if you've never read the Bible together, that seems like a weird thing, I'd love to offer some help. I don't think anyone finds it natural or easy. So I'd love to help you practically. Do come chat with me, and we can work that through together. But beyond your immediate family, just think, who do you have a practical concern for spiritually here? It could be someone in your connect group. As you look at them, you think, I don't think anyone's looking after them. I don't think anyone's really investing in them. I might meet up with them over breakfast to read the Bible with them. It might be a newcomer. Someone's joined the church and you chat with them, you kind of click with them, but you're thinking, I don't think anyone's picked up on them yet. Why don't I try and love them and encourage them somehow? It might be someone else's children. I think next Sunday we've got Phoebe Craig and Robin Craig being baptized. And you know that bit of the baptism service where the church make a promise to support and uphold the family as they raise children in the faith. And we all go, we will. Well, will we? Will we? And it's brilliant, isn't it, to see all those people going out to teach our children next door. Well, could you be one of those people? Take a particular spiritual interest in these children. They are the next generation. So let's think, how can we be like Timothy, looking to the interests, not of ourselves, but of others? Well, next up, let's meet Epaphroditus, who serves to the point of death. You want to follow with me, verse 25. Verse 25. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. What we pick up here is that Epaphroditus was a member of the church in Philippi. And when they heard that Paul was in prison, they sent him from Philippi to Rome to look after Paul's practical needs in prison. So something which you had to do back then. But somehow along the way, Epaphroditus got really sick. And so when he arrived in Rome, supposedly to help Paul, he was at death's door. He's nearly to the point of dying. His name, Epaphroditus, it's a version of the name Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, which indicates he's probably a convert from paganism. So he was named after a Greek goddess, but undoubtedly he possessed the character of Christ. Notice how Paul describes it in verse 25. My brother. So he's a cherished member of the family. He calls him my co-worker. So he's a gospel laborer with calloused hands. He calls him my fellow soldier. He was a man who had willingly give up his home and his life in Philippi, go to Rome, serve to the point of death like a soldier. What a man. He's the opposite, isn't he, of the wimpy guy. We all have in our heads the idea of a wimpy guy, self-interested man-child. This is the opposite. This is a real man. Here's a man willing to sacrifice himself for the benefit of others. Here's a man willing to go the distance for others. He was a man who was thinking with the mind of Christ. And as I look out at the church family, I see a number of people like that who come here week by week, who serve and love one another like that. Just this past week, I was away on half term, so I just get a lot of messages about stuff going on in church life. And I'm mindful of people who give up their weekends to spend time with people suffering in hospital. I'm mindful of people who give up their lunch break in the city to read the Bible one-to-one with a member of their connect group. I'm mindful of someone who'd give up their Sunday morning to teach the Bible to a bunch of children who aren't even his, having just got engaged. It's extraordinary, isn't it? The way people serve us, it's wonderfully encouraging. But I've got to admit, I'm always nervous preaching passages like this because here we're being encouraged to be self-sacrificial in our service. And I feel like when I preach messages like this, I have to throw in a bunch of caveats. Because I know what often the situation is. We have in our church a bunch of wonderfully conscientious people And when they hear challenging sermons, they think, well, I have to do more. I have to take more onto my plate. I have to serve more. I have to join another rota. And what ends up happening is these conscientious individuals often risk burning out, don't they? Whereas perhaps others of us, we might look at these conscientious individuals and think, well, they'll do the work. They'll hop on that rota. They'll fill that blank. They'll serve to the point of death. And that means I don't have to. I'm nervous preaching like in passages like this for that reason. But I've been struck that Paul's description of Epaphroditus here, there aren't any caveats. There aren't any qualifications. He doesn't paint Epaphroditus as a bit of a fanatic who went a little bit overboard in his service of the gospel. He doesn't tell the Philippians to make sure they don't overdo it like he does. Instead, he only commends this guy for his gospel service. Look at verse 28. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy. Honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. In our last church, we had a few people who are serving in the armed forces. And when they came back from a tour, we welcomed them. We honored them. Each year, Remembrance Sunday here, we take time to remember and honor those who have fallen in war and still serving in conflict zones. We honor such people. But as a church, Paul says we should honor those who sacrifice themselves in the service of the gospel. Those who give up their lives in service of the King. But the way we do that isn't by fawning over them and going, oh, aren't you brilliant going onto the mission field? Or aren't you brilliant serving in that way? We don't fawn over them like that. The way we honor them is by emulating them, by copying their practical demonstration of self-sacrifice. And normally at this point in the sermon, that the preacher would pull out a handy story of someone who did just that, someone who went on the mission field and died, leaving, you know, their family and children. And we're all really sort of spurred on by this extraordinary example of someone sharing the gospel at great personal cost. And we could tell stories like that and have told stories like that. But often it feels slightly removed, doesn't it, from our day-to-day situation, that 9-to-5 job we have. We think, well, what does it look like for me to do that? So I'm going to tell you a different story. I might have told it before. Let me tell you about a guy called John Lang. Lang worked in the engineering business. When he died in 1978, his firm was one of the largest in the country. I think they built the motorways, the M1, the M2, the M3, the M4. They built loads of stuff. And the family business started way back in the 19th century, but it was Lang who really saw its growth and made it into this massive empire, this business. But he was a man of integrity. Well, when he gave potential clients an estimation of costs, he would always stick to it. Even if he was going over budget, he himself would take on that overlap. He was a man of compassion. He was one of the first guys to offer parents a compassionate leave. So he gave his builders on the work site leave if their wives or children were ill back home. That was extraordinary for the day. But being a Christian, he saw himself first and foremost as a partner in the gospel. When he was in his 20s, which is probably about the age of some of you, he made a vow to himself that as his income steadily increases, his standard of living would stay the same, perpetually the same. And it would be his giving which would increase and increase and increase. Now, when he was alive, he never ever talked about his giving. He never talked about his charitable giving. Why would he? But now we know, since he's died, that he was a significant funder to what is now UCCF, the Christian Union Movement, a significant funder to London Bible College, to Tyndale House. He built countless vicarages, church homes, all for free. He did extraordinary things. Apparently, he'd drop into the UCCF offices each week, pop his head around the door and say, How many students become Christians this week? Because that's what really drove him. But he wasn't just a financial donor to gospel work, sending blank checks gospel ways. And whilst heading up one of the largest construction firms in the UK, he also led a weekly Bible study group in his church. He also served on a Crusaders youth camp, which he went on every summer until he was in his 70s. It's extraordinary. He's also very bold in sharing his faith. When he was standing to receive his OBE from the Queen, you can imagine the whole long line of these dudes, people receiving honours from the Queen. And as the Queen was coming down the row, he turned to the guy next to him and said, "Are you ready to meet the King of Kings when he returns?" He was an evangelist as well. He's an extraordinary man. When John Lang died in 1978, his firm was worth millions, possibly billions. I don't know. I didn't do the research. But his own personal estate was worth £381. And he still lived in that same two-up, two-down house which he had when he was 20. He'd given it all. He'd given it all. Now, we sacrifice a great deal for our families, don't we? We sacrifice a great deal for our businesses to make sure they succeed. But can I ask you, what are you currently sacrificing for Jesus Christ and his church? What are you willing to sacrifice so that the good news of Jesus Christ might go out in this area in Balham? It might be our money, like John Lang. It might be our time as we serve in different ways or volunteer to serve. It might be in our decisions as we decide to settle somewhere. We might make these sort of costly decisions. Well, we need wisdom, don't we? These aren't hard and fast law things. We need wisdom. We need to pray for wisdom. But let's pray we'll be like this guy, Epaphroditus, who served to the point of death. The last character study, I want us to look at Paul, who had joy in partnership. Now, if you've been with us throughout this series, you remember joy has been a massive theme, hasn't it? If you look at the term card, I've got it here in my back pocket. Just to run through the title of the sermons, we've had joy in planting, joy in prayer, joy in proclamation, joy in unity, joy in suffering, and now here today, joy in partnership. All this joy. And hearing that, you might think Paul was on something. That he was this sort of incessant joy machine. He had this perpetual fixed smile upon his face. Everything's great and dandy with Paul around. You might get the idea. But this passage tells us otherwise. Here he is a man of sorrows. Here he is, he's in prison. He's on death row. The church leaders in Rome seem to have turned their backs on him, as we've heard in previous weeks. And now Epaphroditus, this brother from Philippi, he arrives half dead on his doorstep. In verse 27, Paul describes his recovery as a mercy from God to spare Paul sorrow upon sorrow. Now, if you were Paul, what would you do in that situation? You're in prison. You're completely alone. All you got is Timothy. It's one guy in the city who's like-minded to you. You got Epaphroditus, your fellow brother, your fellow soldier, your fellow worker. You've just got these two guys. What would you do? Well, if I was Paul, I would cling on to those guys for dear life, wouldn't you? My only two friends in Rome, I'm in prison. I'd cling on to them. But is that what Paul does? No. Verse 19. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon. Verse 25, I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. Paul is not just sending out gospel workers, he's rejoicing to send out gospel workers. Because he knows that their ministry and their practical demonstration of the gospel will be of more value to the church back in Philippi than it will be to Paul in Rome. In other words, Paul cares more about the Philippians' interests than himself. You will have heard of Marco Polo. He's one of the greatest explorers throughout history. But it seems that Marco Polo inherited that sort of traveling bug from his dad. I heard recently a story about Marco Polo's dad. The year was 1260, and Marco Polo would have been about 6 years old when his dad and his uncle went on a travel expedition to Mongolia, what is now China. And when they arrived there, the Mongol emperor had never heard of the Christian faith, and he was fascinated by it, having heard it from Marco Polo's dad and his uncle. And he said to Marco Polo and dad and his uncle, "Look, when you go back home to Italy, I want to know more. So can you ask the Pope to send us at least 100 evangelists to come and tell people in China, tell all my subjects about Jesus?" And so that's what Marco Polo's dad and his uncle did. They arrived home and they went to the Pope, said, "Look, we have 100 evangelists. China wants to hear about Jesus." And no, the Pope refused. In fact, he only sent two, because he felt that's all he could spare. And apparently those two didn't even bother going all the way to China. They gave up halfway there and went back. Just think how different history would have turned out if the church wasn't so selfish, and if the church was willing to send, at great cost to themselves, but send gospel workers out to China. Just think how differently history would have turned out. I close on that point because I think this is a truth we particularly need to grasp here at CCB. If you've been here for a while, you know that we are uniquely placed as a church to train up workers and then send them out to serve the gospel elsewhere. And we've got to resist this temptation to be selfish. As you know, Balham is this highly transient area, and it's common for people to be with us for a few years and then move on elsewhere. And this can be a cause of great sorrow to us, because we love these individuals. We invest in these individuals. They serve in so many different ways. They become integral to the working of the church, and then we have to wave them off. It can be so painful, making these relationships, investing in people, and then seeing them go. It is a sorrow. And it will be a sorrow, as it is for Paul, as he sends off his most valued friends. But the prayer is that it's not just a sorrow, it's also a joy, because they're going to go off to serve Jesus elsewhere. Now, of course, we don't want to send people off for worldly reasons. We don't want to wave people off simply because they want a bigger house, simply because they want a nicer garden, or because they want a better secondary school for their kids, whatever it might be. We don't want to send people off for worldly reasons. There is a mission field here in Balham. And unless a number of us decide to stick and stay and raise our families here and go to schools in the area, we're never going to impact Balham for the gospel. So we need people to stay. And so for some of us here, the sacrifice will be to choose to stay. But for others of us here, the sacrifice will be to go and spread the gospel elsewhere. To leave your family here and go elsewhere in order to care for your elderly parents. To leave your stability here and go and train for full-time gospel ministry like Adam and Pauline Johnston are. To leave your friends here and go and serve elsewhere so that others might know Christ, become his friend. So what sacrifice are we willing to make for the gospel? Well, as we've heard throughout this series, joy has been the note. And joy is not a matter of circumstance, but perspective. So whilst it's always sad to say goodbye to people, and I suspect as ever we're always going to have to do that here, being where we are, it's always sad to say goodbye to friends, we can also rejoice because we know that they're being sent off to serve the gospel elsewhere. Should we pray to that end now? Let's bow our heads. Father God, I think of the people who've invested in me, who shared the gospel with me, who sacrificed for me so that I might serve others with the same good news. Father God, would we be like Timothy and look to the interests of others? Help us to be like Epaphroditus, willing to self-sacrificially serve, even to the point of death. But above all, Lord, fix our eyes on Christ, who looks at our endeavors, who looks at our efforts and smiles upon us, who loves us dearly. We praise you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.